You can go in your Bible, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at some verses in 1 Timothy chapter 1 tonight. And the attention of much of the world at the Christmas season is focused on Jesus Christ, mostly in a superficial way. Obviously, the name Christmas has Christ in it. Our greetings, Merry Christmas, right there. You know, the decorations that we decorate at Christmas, we have manger scenes of the baby Jesus there. You know, the songs that we sing, you can go to any store. Many times you can hear in a secular store the truth of Jesus the Savior being played in the background. Special services right here tonight, a special service. So much attention is focused in the world and in the city on Jesus Christ. But how much true understanding is there of who He is and why He came? That's what we're going to look at tonight again. Who Jesus Christ is and why He came and what that means for each and every person individually. What that means for you, what that means for me, what that means for all of us. Like I said, we're going to 1 Timothy. We're going to focus our attention specifically on verse 15 to 17 and the truth in there. We're going to look at a number of other sections, so get your fingers, get your minds ready. Truth that we'll see here, we're going to go through a number of other scriptures to see. You know, some of the things we're going to talk about tonight, they're very, very, very basic. They're Christianity 101, basic truths. And we're probably all in here very, very familiar with the things we're going to talk about. You know, the saying is that familiarity breeds contempt. But that must not be true of us, of the core doctrines of Christianity. We must never lose our wonder, our praise, our thanks because of the truth of who Jesus Christ is and why He came. The truth must never be trite for us. It must never be, well, I've heard that before, no big deal. It must never become that for us. We sing the song sometimes, ponder anew what the Almighty can do. And that's songs in a little bit different context. But when it comes to the truth of Jesus Christ, who He is and why He came, that's what we're going to do again tonight. We're going to ponder anew who He is and why He came, and we'll be reminded that there is great reason for celebration, great reason for joy to the world, and joy for each of us individually. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1, the context is Paul's dealing with false teachers. Is encouraging Timothy that he must stand against false teaching and false teachers. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. It says, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on Ephesus, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So Paul left Timothy at Ephesus, and he reminds him, I left you there that you would command certain men not to teach contrary to the truth. Strange doctrines. It's going to be a difficult job for Timothy. He goes on to say, their teaching, it doesn't advance God's administration at all. But verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain false teachers at Ephesus, they wanted to teach the law, but they had no idea what they're talking about, verse 7. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not know either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assurance. Verse 8 and following, he says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. He explains the law isn't given for a righteous man, but law is given for sinners. The law simply shows us our sin. There is no power of redemption in the law. The law points out the fact that we are sinners. And he describes a list of sin in verse 8 to 10 about different groups of sinners. In verse 11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of our blessed God, says all these sins that are against the glorious gospel of our blessed God. Interesting phrase to call the gospel. It's not just the gospel here, it's the glorious gospel, the great gospel, the gospel that reveals something of God's glory, something of His greatness. And then in verse 12 to 17, we're getting closer to the verses we're going to focus in on. In verse 12 to 17, Paul really thanks God for his relationship to the gospel. He thanks God for his relationship to the gospel. And these verses show us something of the greatness, the glory and something of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the simple gospel. One commentator called these verses, verse 12 to 17, the ultimate power of the gospel. In verse 12, he thanks God, that he thanks Jesus Christ that he put him into service, that he strengthened him and that he put him into service. He starts out by thanking Jesus Christ for putting him into service. And note, just in passing, that Paul thanks God not for giving him a high position, not for giving him a position, but putting him into service. That's what all Christian ministry is, it's service. Verse 13, Paul says, Christ did this even though Paul was formerly, verse 13, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. Paul was not a good man before he was converted. Very, very religious, very self-righteous, but a persecutor, a blasphemer of God, a persecutor of Jesus Christ and his church, and a violent aggressor. But, verse 13, I was shown mercy. In verse 14, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant for me. Paul says what made all the difference in my life was the mercy of God, the grace of God. And then verse 15, like I said, we're going to focus in on verse 15 to 17. And in verse 15, Paul states in really nugget form the truth that we celebrate at Christmas as true believers, the truth of the gospel. So look at verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. He says it is a trustworthy statement. He says what I'm about to say, it's reliable, it's trustworthy, it's true, so you should trust it. This is the first of five times where Paul uses the phrase, it's a trustworthy statement in the pastoral epistles. That's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. The first of five times he says, it's a trustworthy statement. Now, all of God's word is trustworthy, right? God cannot lie. God does not change. So all of his word is truth. It's trustworthy. The psalmist says, your word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. So all of God's word is truth. All of God's word is trustworthy. So when Paul says this here and the other times in the pastorals, he's stressing the fact, listen up. What I'm going to say, take special note of this. This is trustworthy. Similar phrases in the Gospels when Christ says, truly, truly. All of Christ's words are true. He's saying, really listen to this. Also in the book of Revelation, a couple of times it says, these words are faithful and true. Again, all of God's words are faithful and true, but special attention. So verse 15, this is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. This phrase, deserving full acceptance, it's used in two of the five, this is a trustworthy statement phrases here, and in chapter 4, verse 10, I believe. But it's really just piling up the idea. It's trustworthy, and it's deserving or worthy of every acceptance. The idea of acceptance is you should welcome it. You should receive it. You should believe it. You know, we use repetition for emphasis. If Isaiah's not listening at home, sometimes I say, you know, listen, listen. You repeat ourselves for emphasis. That's kind of what's going on here. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. Listen to this. What do we need to listen to? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Implied in the statement, Christ Jesus came into the world, is his preexistence. The birth of Christ at Bethlehem wasn't the beginning of Jesus Christ. It was him stepping into humanity, but it wasn't his beginning. We're going to look through a number of other passages. So go back to John chapter 8. Go back to John chapter 8, if you would. Many of you use digital Bibles now, which is great, but you can't hear as a preacher if people have made their way there yet. I'm distracting myself. I'm not going there. John chapter 8. The context here is Christ is teaching. He's going to come into conflict with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Just pick up, look at verse 51. Christ says, truly, truly, again, everything he says is true, but listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will not taste death. Surely you're not greater than Abraham, are you? Jump down just to verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad, implying he's eternal. Go over to verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, makes it crystal clear, before Abraham was born, I am. Abraham existing thousands of years before Jesus Christ spoke these words. Yet he says, before Abraham was, I am. When Jesus Christ came into the world, it wasn't the beginning of his existence. Obviously, we know this as believers. Turn over to John chapter 12, if you would. The marvel of Christmas is that God Almighty, the Eternal One, is becoming a human being. John 12, in verse 40, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. We'll go back there in a second. But in verse 41, he says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. I think his and him are referring to Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Isaiah 6, if we would. So turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Again, the one who came into the world, the one that we celebrate at Christmas, he is the eternal God. Isaiah chapter 6, John 12, says Isaiah saw him, Christ, and spoke of his glory. Back in Isaiah chapter 6. Familiar passage to many of us. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, the earthly king has died, but God, the eternal king, the king of the ages, he's still on his throne. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. And take it from John specifically, he's seeing, as we sometimes say, the pre-incarnate Christ here. Jesus, before he took upon himself a human body, humanity. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty in a glorious picture, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they kept calling out to one another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Before Abraham was, Christ says he was. I am, he says. In Isaiah's day, about 500 years before Christ was born, here we see him. Here Isaiah saw him. Enthroned in heaven, being worshipped by the angels. The marvel of Christmas is that this one of Isaiah 6, the eternal, self-existing, holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts has become a man. Turn over to chapter 9, some verses familiar to you, so just to remind you of these. But Isaiah chapter 9, promises of the coming Messiah. Verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. We have a human being here, a child. But his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The child, the government will rest on his shoulders. He is also the Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Then he jumps forward to where we even are today in our time, to the kingdom. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David is over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. He is the eternal God, but he's also the child that's born. And he will have an eternal kingdom. A couple other verses in Isaiah, not specifically messianic promises, but just declarations of the eternity of God. Go to Isaiah chapter 40, if you would. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Just to remind us a little bit about the greatness of God and the God who became a man in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not grow weary or tired. He is the everlasting God. Look at chapter 43, verse 13. From eternity, I am He. He is the only one. He is the eternal one. Look over at chapter 57, if you would. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever. He's the eternal God, whose name is holy, who dwells in a high and holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly in spirit. We'll pick that up later. But He is the eternal one. As we go back to the New Testament, stop at Micah, the minor prophet Micah. You can use the table of contents. That's what it's there for at the beginning of the Bible if you need to. But Micah chapter 5. We call the 12 or the minor prophets minor. They're minor in length, but not in importance. I don't know why I talk when I'm trying to turn somewhere. I cannot do two things. But Micah, maybe I'll have to use the table of contents. Should have put a tab in it. Micah, there we go. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Another familiar verse. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. His going forth or from long ago, from days of eternity. When the Magi come into Jerusalem and ask, where is him who is born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. Where's he at? The Jews in Jerusalem, they knew. Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. This verse is referred to there. But note who he is, the one who will rule Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. You know, as we think about the truth of Christianity, the truth of Christmas, it's mind-boggling. When we think about the eternity of God, it is mind-boggling. You know, I have a little bit better thinking, if I can put it that way, of thinking about eternity future, as we call it, or living forever going forward. When I go back in time before the creation of anything, and it was only God, that He always existed, I'm pretty much lost right there. That's as far as I can go. But God eternally existed in Himself, completely satisfied with Himself. He didn't need to create the world, but He did. And when the world fell into sin, His plan was for God the Son to come into the world. Go to John chapter 1. I told you we're going to go to some other verses. It says, we're going to go back in a minute, but it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Jesus Christ came into the world. You know, God came to the world many times in the Old Testament. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. We see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. So the marvel of Christmas isn't that God has come to earth, but it is how He has come to earth. He has come to earth, and He has truly taken upon Himself humanity. Where many of us are familiar with John chapter 1. Just a reminder, the first couple of verses. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word, as we'll see, is referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is and was God. Not a lesser God. He is God. Not developing all the details here, but He makes this clear in verse 2 and 3. He was in the beginning with God. There's not the full revelation of the Trinity until the New Testament, but there is allowance for in the Old Testament. And the Word, who is God, is also separated from God here. He was in the beginning with God, and He is God. He is God the Son. Now, verse 3. Make clear He is the Eternal One. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There is no chance that He is a created being. He is God. God is eternal. And He is the Creator, and He says it both positively and negatively in verse 3. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That means He is eternal. Verse 14, jump down to verse 14. The Word, who was with God, who is the creator of all things. The Word became flesh. God didn't stop being God at all. And this is a miracle, this is a mystery, I think beyond our full comprehension, that God became true man, conceived of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He was born a human being. I was looking up here at the kids a few minutes ago. You know, if you would have seen Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago when he was, however old these kids are, you wouldn't have seen with your physical eyes anything different. Because he was and is truly man. The Word became flesh. Go back to 1 Timothy. Developing the truth just stated in nugget form here. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. You know, the Scripture never leaves it there. There's not a focus in the Scripture on the baby Jesus. It always takes us to why he came, what he did, what he's doing now, and what he's going to do in the future. The world doesn't have, and the unbeliever doesn't have a lot of a problem with the baby Jesus. If you don't talk about who he is and what he did some 33 years after his birth, who he is today and what he's going to do in the future, the world's happy to have you talk about the baby Jesus. But the Scripture never leaves it there. He was truly born, but why? Why did he come? Verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The purpose that he came into the world was to save sinners. The little kids quoted from Matthew 1. When Joseph wanted to put Mary away because she was found with child, the angel appeared. Says, the child in here has been conceived of the Holy Spirit. And you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus said many times during a couple times as ever recorded in his earthly ministry, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. In Mark chapter 2, it's recorded after Matthew, the tax collector, is converted. Christ goes to his house. The Pharisees complain. Christ says, it's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. I did not come to call righteous, but sinners. He came to save sinners. Again, in Luke 19:10, Christ says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He came to save sinners. And that's us. And that's all of us. That's all of humanity. And sinners, it is who we are. It is not just what we do. We and every single one of us is a sinner, not just in action, but in heart, in the inner man. God created us to live in fellowship with him, to have a relationship with him, to love and to obey him. And all of us in Adam and all of us individually as well have rejected him. We are sinners. Go back to Romans chapter 1. More familiar verses that we must not just know, but live in light of. Romans chapter 1 makes clear that our sin problems is not just an external, surfacey level problem. And it's not just a problem of I do this sin and you do that sin and you do that sin. The problem is the inner man. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Verse 19, because that which is known about God, it's evident within them. Because God has made it evident. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, have been clearly seen, and all men are without excuse. Every human being is without excuse. They know there is a God that they should submit to and worship. Yet we all, without exception, reject him. Verse 21, even though they knew God, there's a sense in which the unbeliever knows God, not in a saving way. They know about him. They know they should worship him. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. That's the core of our sin problem. Not just the external action. Now, external action is sin. Lying, lusting, defrauding. The list goes on and on. It's sin. It's rebellion against God, and God will punish sin. But it comes from a heart that's rejected Him, that refuses to give Him thanks. They knew God. They don't honor Him. They don't worship Him. They don't give Him glory. This was my case before the Lord saved me. This is our problem. And it's true universally. Turn over to chapter 3, verses that many of you have memorized and share with people you know when you share the gospel. But Romans chapter 3, throughout the first three chapters up to here, Paul has proved that Gentiles are lost and condemned. Jews are lost and condemned. Verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Then he gives a number of references, quotes from the Old Testament, to prove his point. And in my Bible, I underlined again these words, none, and the word all. It's universal. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understand. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. The clear testimony of Scripture is not a single one of us does any good apart from God's work in our life. There's none who seek for Him. Don't say, yeah, except me. We are all in the boat of being sinners. Chapter 3, verse 23, another familiar verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Many people think, you know, I'm probably okay. I'm not as bad as the person sitting to my left, to my right, my neighbor. That's not the issue. The issue is we have zero righteousness of our own before God. Isaiah says, even all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in His sight. We fall short of God's standard of perfection. We've all rejected Him. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel says, the soul that sinneth shall die. Isaiah says, our sins have made a separation between us and our God. Because of us being sinners, in our heart and in our actions, the penalty for sin is death. And not just physical death as we know, not just the cessation of physical breath, but separation from a relationship with God in this life. If it's not reconciled in this life, that separation will last for all eternity in hell. You can read Revelation chapter 20. You see the great white throne where Jesus Christ sits and judges all the lost and casts all of them, the important people of the world to the lowliest, and casts them into hell. The wages of sin is death. That's not just for the person to my left, to my right, my neighbor. That's true of me. That's true of you. Because we are all sinners. Go back to 1 Timothy, if you would. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We are sinners. That's why talking about the true Jesus Christ and who He is starts to get offensive to the person that the Lord isn't working on the inside. It's not fun to be reminded that my evil thoughts and evil actions justly condemn me before the holy, holy, holy God. But it's fact. No use in ignoring it. No use in acting like it doesn't exist. It's a fact. God has declared it, and His word is truth. And we all know from our experience this is true as well. And we're completely hopeless, as we know. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. A vivid way of saying we can't change ourselves. There's nothing I as a sinner can do on my own to change myself, to forgive myself. The issue is I am a sinner, and the penalty for sin is death. This is bad news, but there's good news. Verse 15, He came to save sinners. Why did Jesus Christ come? Why did the eternal God leave what we looked at in Isaiah chapter 6 and be born at Bethlehem. He came to save sinners, to save human beings who have rejected him. It doesn't develop how he does this right here, but just turn one chapter over to chapter 2, and he does develop it some. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us we're to be people of prayer as believers, praying even for the governing authorities. Verse 3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. By the way, that title Savior, it's used 10 times in the pastoral epistles. Of Jesus Christ, God the Son, and of God the Father. He is a saving God. He is the Savior. In verse 4, he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Doesn't just desire it, he's made a way. Verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is a solution to our sin problem, but there's only one Savior. There's only one mediator. And it's the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And what has he done? Verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony given at the proper time. How did he become the Savior? How does he come to save sinners? By giving his life as a ransom. The truth that we celebrate in a special way, all those believers, we celebrate it every day, that he died for our sins. Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived, and he never sinned. He's the perfect Lamb of God. He went to the cross, not bearing his own sin penalty, but dying for your penalty and for mine. And he was the ransom. He propitiated the righteous demand of God. He gave himself a ransom for many, the truth of the cross. As believers, we can't celebrate the truth of Christmas without jumping to the cross. Jesus Christ died for me. He died for you. He died for all. That is how he is the Savior. 1 Peter says that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Maybe I can find it if I don't talk. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll just pick up in verse 18. Now these things are from God, who reconciles us to himself through Christ. God is a reconciler, not we ourselves. We can't do anything, but he has done it all by Christ bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. And he's given to us, verse 18, the ministry, the service of reconciliation. What is this ministry of reconciliation? Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. See the close connection on what he has done? He has reconciled the world to himself through Christ paying the penalty for sins. The close connection to that, and this is the message we have. He has reconciled, and now we have this message to proclaim. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He bore the penalty for our sin. He is the perfect God. The wages of sin is death. He never sinned. He didn't deserve to die. Yet he willingly, no one forced him to, no one can force God to do anything. He willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for my sin so he could be the Savior for our sin. Go back to 1 Timothy. He came, we're going super fast, slower even than I thought. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. By his death on the cross, he's risen from the dead, proving the payment he made is sufficient. He lives right now as a ready and a willing Savior. Sometimes I think people think God might forgive. You know, it's like pulling teeth for him. But God is a ready and a willing Savior. He will punish sin. The cross of Christ is proof of that. The Word of God makes that crystal clear. but he is a willing Savior. Quickly go back to Luke chapter 15. We can't look at any details here. It's reminding ourselves of many truths. But Luke chapter 15, the religious leaders again are upset because tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. Verse 2, both the Pharisees and scribes, they began grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And in Luke 15, as we have it, three stories are told to show that there's joy in heaven when the lost are found. The parable of the one lost sheep in verse 3 down to verse 7. And the point of the story, verse 7, "I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven when one sinner repents than 99 righteous persons who don't need repentance." They're grumbling that sinners and tax collectors are coming and listening to him. Christ says, heaven rejoices when sinners, any sinners, including tax collectors and sinners, the lowest of society, come to him. There's no joy in heaven when those who are self-righteous, they think they're okay in their own being and their own doing. There's no joy in heaven over that. He gives another story in verse 8 to verse 10. Same point. Verse 10, in the same way, it's a story here of you lose a coin, you search the whole house, you sweep till you find it. In the same way, verse 10, "I tell you, there's more joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents." And then the most extended story in verse 11 at the end of the chapter of the prodigal son. Prodigal goes out and lives for himself, but when he realizes his error, he returns. In the illustration of the picture, the father throws a party. God is not a reluctant Savior. He is a ready and a willing, and if I can even put a joyful Savior. He has done what is needed. Christ Jesus willingly came into the world to save sinners. Go back to 1 Timothy. And Paul says here, "among whom I am foremost." Paul didn't say Christ came into the world to save sinners like those people over there and those people over there and over there. He says, "I am the first. I am the chief. I am the foremost of sinners." In present tense, Paul says, "I am the foremost of sinners." Doesn't mean Paul did all the same sins he did before he was converted, but he present tense viewed himself as the chief of sinners. I like the way one writer put it. It says, "The fact is that it's always the characteristic of the true saint to feel himself a real sinner." You know, a requirement to come to the Savior and be saved is first you must recognize, I am a sinner. I am unrighteous. I have nothing that I can bring to God on my own. Paul says, "I am the chief. I am the foremost of all." Let's just briefly touch on verse 16 and verse 17. Paul viewed his own salvation bigger than just himself. Verse 16 says, "Yet for this reason I'm the foremost, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me the foremost, Jesus Christ, might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him to eternal life." Paul says, "I'm exhibit A." Paul says, "I am the chief of sinners. If God can save me, let me tell you, he can save anyone." You know, sometimes people delude themselves in thinking, you know, I'm too great of a sinner for God to save. Untrue. God will save any sinner who recognizes their sin and turns to God's solution in Jesus Christ and trusts in him. And Paul says, "I am the example. If God can save me, he can save anyone." And we declare this down to the day. Also, we need to have this view when we look at others. "Oh, I don't think the Lord could save them. They're too self-righteous, they're too wicked, they're too whatever." If Paul could save Manasseh in the Old Testament, not Paul, God, he is the Savior. If God could save Manasseh, if he saved Paul, he can save anyone. And he says in verse 16, "In Paul, Christ Jesus demonstrated his perfect patience." God is a holy God. God is a wrathful God. God has indignation every day, according to Psalm 7. But he's also a God of love and of patience. He holds the hammer from falling. Jesus Christ has perfect patience. Note in verse 16, he says, he has perfect patience, not eternal patience. God's patience does not go on forever and ever and ever. It is perfect. It's without flaw. It's demonstrated in Paul. It's demonstrated in a way in all of us. Every one of us, as we look back at our own lives, we see God's patience with us. As we rejected him and ran from him, he was patient with us till we came to salvation. He has perfect patience. Why has Jesus Christ not come back? 2 Peter chapter 3. Because he's not willing that any should perish. He wants sinners to come to him. But his patience will not last forever. And he also says in verse 16, he's an example of those who would believe in him to eternal life. Eternal life isn't just existence that goes on forever and ever. John chapter 17, verse 3, the apostle says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life just isn't just unending life. It's quality of life. It's a relationship with God in this life that will only get better through all eternity. It's knowing God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. It's knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And the believer today does have eternal life, but we haven't entered into anything of the fullness of it yet. Read the end of this story. Gil's going through Revelation. I probably think my favorite chapter in the Bible is the last chapter, the last two chapters. Our eternal home. We'll be raised from the dead. We'll be in the new heavens and the new earth, on the new earth, living forever and ever with him. He'll wipe away every tear from the eye. We shall see his face. And we still wait for this. We have eternal life today. The true believer does know God today. But we wait for the best to come in the future. You know, years fly by. Wasn't it just Christmas 2016, like 5 minutes ago? The years roll by, and sometimes it feels like things don't change. You know, just another year, another holiday. But God is being patient, and we look forward to eternal life. For Paul, this isn't just facts. Again, the things we've been going over, they're 101, they're basic. I hope you haven't checked out. For Paul, these things never became trite. Yep, I know that truth, no big deal though. Look at verse 17. His thanksgiving that began in verse 12 turns into praise, doxology in verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What's the core truth of Christianity? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yep, no big deal. Now let's move on. No, he's thanking God for this truth, the truth that has changed Paul the sinner. And he praises God here. We can't develop the truth of it, but a great doxology. It wasn't just commonplace or everyday or didn't affect him anymore. He burst into praise. I like the way one writer put it. Even in the pastoral correspondence, the heart of this theologian, Paul, beats with the pulse of the psalmist. Can't review the truth of the gospel, of who Christ is and why he came, just in brief, without praising him. And in verse 18, he jumps right back to commands to Timothy. Timothy, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecy previously concerning you, that you fight the good fight. You think with the greatness of the truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, there'd be no need to fight for this truth. But Paul reminds Timothy again, it's the context of chapter 1. Fight for the faith. Stand for it. The only gospel that saves is the gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You're going to have to stand for this. It's going to be difficult. Verse 15, the core truth that we've been focusing on, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is the Savior. He came to save. Question becomes, are you saved? You personally, not your kids, not your spouse, not your grandma, not anyone, you. Have you been saved by Jesus Christ, the Savior? He died for our sins, and the only way to receive the salvation is by doing just that, receiving it. It's a free gift. John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. You don't bring your filthy works to him. Abandon them. They're worthless. But come to him, and he will not cast you out. You say, I don't need a Savior. I'm okay. You're a fool. There is none righteous, not even one. You have no righteousness of your own. You're prideful. You're in rebellion against him if that's your thoughts. You say, well, I'm too bad of a sinner. He wouldn't accept me. Pride again. He came to save sinners. He saved Paul as an example. He can save you. Make no excuses. Just flee to him. He is the Savior, and he is the only Savior. There's no hope apart from him. There's no hope outside of him. Psalm 2, the end of it says, do homage to the Son, that he might not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. His patience is perfect, but it's not eternal. You're not promised another second, another day. Flee to him. He's ready. He's willing to be the Savior. He's proven that by his death. But note here in 1 Timothy 1, Paul is writing to believers. Specifically, to a believing pastor. And he reminds him of the simple truth, again, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We never move beyond that. We never leave that behind. We grow on that. But we never leave that behind. Yep, that's true. Let's move on. Paul never moved on. He's thanking God as he writes to a believing pastor, basically, in Timothy. I thank God he put me into service, that I could proclaim this message of Jesus Christ. It's a simple message. Christ Jesus came into the world. We thank him. We praise him. I have to remind myself many times, and I use Psalm 103, comes to mind many times. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And he goes on to say in that psalm, forget none of his benefits. It's easy to become familiar with the truth and not let it grip your mind, grip your heart. Worship him. Is verse 17 true of you? Yes, to the eternal God. To him be the praise forever and ever. Amen. And we have to stand on this truth. It's a simple truth. It's constantly under attack. That's the context of chapter 1. Timothy, command certain men not to teach strange doctrines different than this message to save sinners, to change sinners. Stand for it. And we proclaim it to others. We read verses in 2 Corinthians 5. God has reconciled the world to himself through Christ. Christ has paid the penalty. And he's committed to us, to Paul, and to us today, to his children, the service of reconciliation. As a saying goes, we're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. At this Christmas season, and as long as we live till the rapture or till death, we tell people, do you know there's a Savior? Do you know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? You know, the Bible says, you are a sinner. I am a sinner. And we're doomed. We're hopeless. We're helpless. But Christ Jesus came to be the Savior. He died for us. He rose again. You could receive his free gift. Have you heard that? Have you believed it? These are truths not just to be reminded of, but to be held on to with every ounce of our energy, to be fought for, died for if needed, and to worship the Lord because of. The Christmas message, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We believe it. We love it. We proclaim it to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for being the Savior. Thank you for sending your Son to be the Savior, to die for us when we were still sinners. Lord, the message, it's simple, that we're hopeless. We have nothing to offer up to you, but you and your love and your mercy and your justice, you have made a way for every sinner to be made right before you. Father, now we proclaim this message. If there's anyone here hearing this that hasn't trusted in Christ the Savior. Lord, it's easy just to hear the truth, to know it. Lord, for anyone who hasn't believed it, committed their life to your gospel, to trust it with their whole being, convict them of their sin, their need of a Savior. Show them that you are a ready and a willing Savior. You have done what is needed. May they run to you. Father, for those who have believed, well, the truths are basic that we're reminded again and again and again of, Lord, but we cling to them till the day we see you, we see your Son. We let them renew us from the inside. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for this Christmas season. We have a special opportunity to proclaim Christ our Savior. Give us graciousness, give us boldness to do just that. Praise you for your love for us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.